Zechariah chapter 8 is where we are tonight. Zechariah, head for Matthew and then make a left. A couple books and there you are. Zechariah chapter 8. This is really a continuation of chapter 7 in a lot of ways. In Zechariah chapter 7, the people came to the priests and to Zechariah and asked them about keeping some fasts that they had instituted around the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem and everything. Now that they were rebuilding the temple again, they were curious, do we continue to weep and mourn? And the word of the Lord through Zechariah was, well, you know, rather than celebrate the time when you were judged for your sin, how about you do what it was the prophet said back in that time? In chapter 8, as we come into chapter 8, it is a continuation of that message, and you'll see it by the time we get to the end. It starts this way. It says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, the Lord of hosts. Now, remember, this is Israel, returned from captivity, Babylon. All of Israel in the north was carried away by the Assyrians, not to return. Judah, Benjamin in the south, the two tribes around Jerusalem, were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, hauled off into captivity. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. They were gone for 70 years. And then Babylon is conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And Cyrus allows them to go back and rebuild the temple. And Zerubbabel and Ezra take back anybody who would like to go. It's a long trip. It's 800-900 miles across the desert. And remember, it's been 70 years, so the people who were in captivity, many of them had died, and the ones left now were born in captivity. They'd always known Babylon. They'd never been back to the promised land. They'd only heard tales about the temple, heard tales about Jerusalem. And what's waiting for them, those who decide, yes, I am going to take this opportunity to make this long trip back, is there's no jobs, there's no homes, there's no city, there's no safety, there's nothing. They have to build it. And in fact, they're not even really allowed to build the walls yet. That isn't going to happen until Nehemiah. This is to go back and rebuild the temple. And when the opportunity comes, there's a small number, like maybe 45,000 or so, that go back of all the ones, most of them having never been there before. And then they faced opposition. They started building the temple. They worked on it. And then they had strife amongst them. They didn't have enough eat. They didn't have people to work. They didn't have... they had enemies that had raised trouble with them, with the new king back in Babylon. And so the work had stopped, and it had been almost 15 years. It hadn't continued, and they were there in a broken-up city, bummed out, thinking, why did we do this? Was the Lord even in this? And so when the Lord speaks to them here, and he says, the word of the Lord of hosts, a host is the army. And when you're surrounded by enemies and when you have no walls and when you're afraid for your life, you want a God of armies. I like the thought that the Lord identifies himself multiple times through this chapter as the Lord of hosts, the Lord who has my back and my front and my sides and has me protected and can defend and can fight for me. That's who you want to be telling you this. It says in verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts. And take note of that phrase, because in this one chapter, 10 times, thus saith the Lord of hosts. It's like God is making a point of saying, I am saying to you, I am saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. I am the one who's saying this to you, so that you can be sure that I'm really going to do what I say here, because they're scared and they're afraid. And he gives a little explanation of why stuff happened the way it was. He said, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with a great fury. Sometimes it's weird to think about the Lord as being jealous, but he is, he talks about his people Israel like his bride in multiple places. And any of you who are married, you understand. I mean, there's good jealousy and there's bad jealousy. Obviously, bad jealousy is the one who wants to lock you away and not let you even talk to anybody else. But yet there is a certain relationship between husband and wife that is to be guarded and only. There are certain inside jokes. There are certain intimacy that is only for husband and wife, and it's not for anybody else. And when that gets violated, when something that was reserved, supposed to be reserved just for you forever, is given to someone else, it's a hurtful thing. And God is showing himself in that light as a spouse who is really the idea that word jealous is red, like red in the face, like so angry that his people had turned from him. But they've returned, they've come back, and he's letting them know here in the next verse that he's come back as well. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. I am returned. Now you got to imagine for Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the ruler and all the people who are saying, where's God? Where is God? Where's my God? He's not here. It's good news to know that God says, I'm here now. I'm returned. You came back. I came back. I am here. And it's the same promise. You find it throughout the scripture. You know, you can look at Joshua, at his charge in Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. And this is why, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. It's the fact that God is with them that comforts him. Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Not that you never have to go through the valley, but you can take comfort in the fact that when you're in the valley, he's with you. Hebrews 13, we'll be in a few weeks and Sunday night. Verse 5 says, let your conversation, it's your lifestyle, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then he goes on to say, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. If you and I really understand that promise that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us, it doesn't matter what the situation looks like, it doesn't matter what valleys or trials we have to walk through, why should we fear what man can do to me? Because he's with me. And that's the promise he gives to them here. And in that Jerusalem itself is going to be called a city of truth and a holy mountain. It's because the Lord is there and he's holy. And as he says, you know, be holy for I'm holy. It's why he, for us as Christians, is in the process of transforming us. It's not as fast as I'd like sometimes. For me or for some of you, but other ones I want to say, wait up, you know. But Paul gives the idea in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, that as we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we spend time in his word and we spend time in prayer and fellowship, as we spend time worshiping him, he changes us, that we become more and more like him, that our eyes start to see things the way his eyes do, our hearts are broken about the same things his heart is broken about. And the thought for the Jews that Jerusalem would once again be called a city of truth and the holy mountain because the Lord is there, I'm sure is extremely exciting. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. Now you have to understand at this point, there were very few in Jerusalem who were old, because when they went into captivity and they'd been there 70 years, when it was time to come back, you hit 70 years old. Do you want to be taking an 800-mile camel trip across the desert or on foot, hauling everything you own to what? Go work building the temple? Most people at 80 want to sit in the porch if they're still breathing. I mean, they don't want to be out there building. And so majority of people that come back would be the young. In fact, in some ways, I think we're going to see with the next verse, I wonder how many children came back as well, whether it was more, you know, young couples that didn't have any kids or young or maybe 30, 40-year-old adults for the most part. And now in Jerusalem, there are very few old people there. Of course, it's still not safe. There's no walls there yet. They still have enemies on every side. But the Lord tells them that the time is going to come when old men and old women shall dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And in some ways, you have to realize this is a near and a far. There is a near prophecy as because the temple is going to get built, and then Ezra is going to come back, and then Nehemiah is going to come back, and the walls are going to get built, and there'll be safety, and they'll begin to increase and prosper again. But there's also the long term of millennial kingdom, and things are going to be different when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. Things are different now than they were in the beginning. You know, when you look at what happened in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, before the flood, they were old. I mean, if you read that, Adam lived to be 930 years old. He's having kids 500, 600, 700 years. Can you imagine how many kids you could crank out in 700 years? Now, it was you know, the first one created, and it was the decay and the gene damage that happened later wasn't happening, and they were perfect, created perfect. There was no genetic abnormalities, and they're just having lots and lots and lots of kids. Methuselah was the oldest. He was 969 years. Just been there forever. I mean, imagine 969 years. The United States is what, 1776? What's that? 225 years? 230 years? That's nothing. I just was having kids back then. Through that whole course. I mean, you can go back through. Unbelievable, 969 years. Noah lived to be 950 years. But then something happened at the flood. There was, in fact, in Genesis chapter 6, when you read the account of the flood, God says man's age shall be 120 years. And that's a rough average. I mean, they don't get much older than that. Abraham, I mean, when you get to Abraham, it tailed off at that point. The ages started to go down. Something happened. A lot of people speculate, but something happened to the atmosphere, whether it changed in such a way because of the flood that cosmic radiation came in that caused us to, you know, age more quickly than we did in the past. I don't know. Abraham was 175, but it got down. And the fact that the Lord said 120 years is going to be man's age. Do you know who the oldest, and of course you go to Wikipedia, they have a list of the oldest verified people. Obviously, they're not talking about Methuselah and Adam because they don't believe in them. The oldest person verified was a French female named Jeanne Calment. Do you know how old she lived to be? She died in 1997, by the way. She lived to be 122 years and 164 days. 122. Number two, the next oldest one was an Asian man. I can't pronounce his name. He only lived to be 120 years, and then it goes down from there. Number three was 119, 417, blah, blah, down the list. If you look at the oldest people currently alive, the oldest one, and I wouldn't want that record. It's like getting the Washington Post or New York, Boston, whatever the cane is that they give out. Everyone who's ever received that cane has bad. They die. I mean, you ever notice that? I mean, it's like the last award you'll ever win right here. Here you go. I don't want that thing. But the oldest living human right now is Gertrude Baines. She's 115 years and 94 days old. Well, that's of January 2nd, so she might be a little older than that now. If you think about it, she was born in 1894. But it's about 120 years. But according to the Lord here, in his millennial kingdom, the ages are going to come back. Well, you look in, Isaiah 65, verse 20, speaking of that time, and it says, "There shall no more thence an infant of days. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." What he's saying there is if someone dies at 100 during the millennial kingdom, it's like saying, "Oh, it was just a baby. Just a baby." And if someone, you know, is wicked and dies in that period, they'd be saying, "Well, no wonder he died so young, because he was wicked dying at 100. Because apparently the ages will go back up again. Notice the other thing that'll characterize that time. "The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof." I mean, things have changed even in my lifetime. We grew up in East Millinocket. I'm 40, almost 41. I remember when we were kids, mom and dad, come Halloween, go for it. Put on your costume. Here's a pillowcase. Go for it all over the town. And we just went. Now, and even then, I mean, there was still a little bit of a safety issue. We were always not allowed to eat the apples, you know, because I guess someone might put a razor blade in it, you know. So we'd thank you and then smash them on the street in front of their house. But we just go all over the town, and we used to play and run, you know, go ride your bike, go all over town, just never even really thought about it. I don't do that with my kids now. There's too many weirdos. Not only that, but there's too many movies that are like torture films that are entertainment in the movie thing. People are watching that. I don't want them anywhere near my kids when I'm not there. But the time is going to come when it'll be safe and kids will be everywhere. The Lord obviously loves kids. He said in Mark 10:15 that whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will not even get in. But that's the mindset. Simple, trusting. In fact, he says in Matthew 18:4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That the humility and the simplicity and the trustingness of a young child is the epitome of what God is looking for in us. This is another piece from Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 11, talking about during the millennial kingdom. Because, I mean, we read about Eden and perfection, and then something happened with the fall, and there was a curse, and not only did death enter the world for people, but the planet itself changed, the atmosphere changed, the animals changed. When the Lord comes back and sets up his kingdom and sets everything right, this is what it says in Isaiah 11:6. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid," it's the goat, "and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Can you imagine your kids out back playing with a wolf? "And the cow and the bear shall feed their young, shall feed the cow and the bear together. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox." Apparently, before the fall, everything was a vegetarian. I'm praying that there's meat in heaven. If there must be some, but if not, I'm sure God can make a great veggie burger. I don't know, but it says, "And the suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den." That's a viper. Kids will be able to play with snakes. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." I look forward for those days, personally, when everything is set right. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts?" He's saying, you know, I know to you that sounds fantastic. You're thinking, how could that possibly be? But just because you can't imagine it, does that mean it should be hard for me? Of course, it's impossible in our eyes, right? But Jesus was the one who said, with God, all things are possible. And I look, you know, looking back, I had an interesting discussion today with somebody just talking about where the church has been since we started here and looking at how things have changed. And I, from the first Bible study till now, and we're adding on to the side of the building because we've got so many kids. It's a great thing we got so many kids. I love that we have a ton of kids and that more people are having kids. And I want this to be a place where there's all kinds of kids and the kids can come and they can hear about Christ and they can be safe and they can grow up and learn about the Lord. I wouldn't have imagined it 4, 5, 6 years ago that the Lord was going to do even what he's done so far. And I wonder if he tarries, how will things go? Imagine what it's going to be like when the whole earth is growing in a way that he would like again. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, because they'd been dispersed, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and in righteousness. And that's his work. He will do that in the people, that he will bring them to the truth, that he will work in them, sanctifying them, making them righteous. And then he says this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction, for I set all men, every one against his neighbor. The Lord says to him, look, let your hands be strong. Encourage yourself, because he said, those that were here in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, when you guys started building this temple 15, 16 years ago, and now you guys are discouraged because you don't see stuff happening. And it can be discouraging when things take longer than you want. It's easy to be very discouraged with your spouse when they don't move at the rate you would like to see them move, or in the direction you'd like to see them move, or your kids. You're pouring yourself into your kids and they don't seem to be going in the direction you'd want. The rest of your family. It's really frustrating if you're working at a place, or you're going to school in a place, and you're trying to be a light and you're trying to tell people about the Lord and you're just continually rejected and it's not going. It can be frustrating even coming to church and serving and working and feeling like nothing's being done and nothing's getting anywhere. I heard pastor's conference, one of the pastors that taught there mentioned that studies show that when a pastor quits, it's usually because of 7 people that are complaining in the church. Usually it only takes 7 people complaining to drive them out. But 6 or 7 people could seem like 100 after a while, and whether it's your family or whether it's people at your work or whether it's people in the church. And they had difficulty. In fact, the Lord said he was involved in it, that he had set men one against another. Christ himself said in John 16:33, in another one of those precious promises, in the world you will have tribulation. Thanks. But he says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And we read what Paul says in Romans 5, and some of it, I'll admit, at times seems to be more theoretical when he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Oh, we love it. We just love it when we face trials. You know, that word tribulation, the tribulum, the sled that was dragged across the grain to separate the wheat from the chaff that would grind it against something hard. And when we go through tough stuff that grinds us to separate the junk in our life from the stuff that's real and that's solid, it's no fun. I don't like to be thrashed. Threshing grain, taking a thrashing, they used to just, when they weren't dragging a sled over it, they'd just take sticks and beat it. You know, you've all seen your kung fu movies when they pull out their nunchucks. Wah! You know, the 2 sticks on the rope. Well, that was really they weren't allowed to have weapons, so they used tools and turned them into weapons, and that was one for threshing grain. So you could wham, wham. Sometimes it feels like life just takes a nunchuck and just wham, wham, beats you with it. But Paul tells us that he says tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. That when we go through those things, the Lord uses those things to grow us. And yeah, it hurts, and yeah, it's tough. And we're not the only ones. I mean, Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:8, talked about being so pressed that they despaired of life. I want to die. Ever been there? That's what Paul said. We want to die. I want to give up and die. But he also said that eventually leads to hope. And then the love shed abroad in our hearts. And the promise that follows here, verse 11, but now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. When you were apart from me, when you weren't keeping my commandments, and I was jealous and I was angry and I drove you out of here, I'm not going to be like that anymore. You've come back, I've come back. He said, for the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. The idea is, you know, it's going to come back. I'm back here, I'm in this now, and be patient, and don't give up, don't be discouraged. Paul says something similar in Galatians 6:7, you know, be not deceived, God's not mocked, for whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. He talks about people sowing to their flesh reap corruption, but those that sow to the Spirit shall reap of the Spirit life everlasting. And then he says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I mean, you know how it works. You plant something in the spring, you don't harvest it until the fall. There is that whole time when weeds are coming up and the birds are coming in and you're working on that and you're not seeing anything, and that the fruit always comes later. And you know the rule. There's three rules that have to do with sowing and reaping. The harvest always comes later. It's always the same kind. Whatever you plant, that's what you reap. You don't plant tomatoes and reap corn. It doesn't work that way. And in fact, how many people do you know that are trying to sow to the flesh, follow the things of the world, thinking that later on when they get older they're going to reap spiritual life and blessings? You can't sow in one field and expect to reap in another. And then the third principle there is that you always get more. Whatever you put in, one seed comes back, a whole plant with many seeds on it. Well, the same thing goes for doing what's right and following the Lord. And he says, don't be weary in well-doing. You know, and I think sometimes I need to hear that personally, because I can get weary in well-doing. And I can focus on the three or four people who are going nuts and going off the deep end. It was exciting to do the baptism last Sunday morning. It was a lot of fun. We have 9-10 people that got baptized out at the lake. It was great. I love doing those. But I also can go back through the pictures of the ones that we've done over the last 4 or 5 years, and there are some baptisms that seem to stick better than others, and I can look at a couple people from all of them and say, oh, should have held that one down longer, because apparently the old man came back up again with them and get discouraged. But the game's not over yet. And I need to remind myself not to be weary and encourage you, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't give up. He says, and it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. I mean, they were a curse. Pretty much what it's saying is all the other nations would say, man, God must hate them Jews. He must. I mean, I don't know if any of you guys have ever seen the movie Defiance. It's a war-type movie. I don't know that I necessarily recommend it for all age groups, for sure. Use your discretion. But it's a true story about some Jews that resisted and they hid during World War II, led by a couple brothers out in the woods, and all these other ones came, and they lived for a couple years anyways, dodging the army and fighting from time to time, and they ended up out in the woods building a school and a hospital and all kinds of stuff. But at one section in the movie, and of course the soldiers are continually trying to find them out in the woods, there's literally hundreds of them, there's a rabbi out there, and he's praying with all the people around him, or a lot of the people around him. And he says to the Lord, you know, I mean, they're God's chosen people, right? And he says, oh, Lord, please choose somebody else. That's his prayer. You know, I'm your chosen people. Lord, please choose somebody else. All this stuff happening to us. And they were a curse that people would look at them and say, oh, man, won't be like them. But the promise of God is, don't fear, because you shall be a blessing. He says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. Look, I do what I say. I told you I was going to punish you if you didn't turn last time. Now, and I did that. Now, I'm telling you, I'm back. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do that. You can be just as sure. He says, these are the things that you shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. They were under the Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy 28 lays it out. If you do my things, if you follow my ways, if you keep all of my commandments, then, and there's a list of 13 verses of you'll be blessed in the field, and you'll be blessed in your offspring, and all your animals will reproduce mightily, and you'll be the head and not the tail, and all of those things that people want. And then he says, but if you don't listen to me and you don't follow and you turn from me, then, and he goes on for about 50 verses and lists curses. You know, your animals will die young, your crops won't come in, you'll be chased by your enemies, you'll get the botch and the itch and the scab that won't heal. Again, nothing that sounds really appealing to me. That was the covenant that they were under. If you obey my ways, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, things won't go well for you. That was the Mosaic covenant. Thankfully, we're under a new covenant. We celebrate it tonight in communion. A different set of commandments that we have to keep. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know you're my disciples. We just need, our job is to love God, to love our neighbor as ourself. That's it. He said, and the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. Remember in chapter 7, when they came to him and said, should we weep? We're rebuilding the temple. We always cried this time of year. They had four different feasts. The fourth month, the tenth month of the previous year was celebrating the siege of Jerusalem, celebrating, remembering the siege by Nebuchadnezzar. The fourth month of the next year was when he captured Jerusalem. The fifth month was when he destroyed it in the temple. And the seventh month was when Gedaliah, the king, was killed. And you can read about it in 2 Kings 25. But they had four fasting days to remember when they were basically punished for their sins. And now the Lord is saying, look, those days of weeping and mourning because of your punishment now should be days of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts, because the Lord is back and you were back. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Well, he says no more. You know, you look at that, and that, I want to mention with that, he specifically tells them, stop sorrowing over your past sin. Because that's what those days were. Those four fast days were days when the Lord had judged them, and they were remembering the judgment for what they had done wrong. But the Lord is specifically telling them here, don't do that anymore. Don't do that anymore. Because I'm back, you're back in the land. This is now, it's supposed to be joy and gladness, cheerful feasts. Celebrate the reconciliation. Don't continue to mourn over the sin that's been forgiven and forgotten. And I think sometimes we, as Christians, have a tendency to dwell on our old sin or to dig it back up whenever things start going bad, right? Because if, you know, something bad happens to me, I got to start thinking through all of the things that he's punishing me for, right? Because we know that's how he works. He's obviously mad at me. That's why I got a flat tire. That's why I check balance, because God hates me. Because I had a bad thought, or I swore, or I don't know, whatever you do that you did. He doesn't work that way. It's not like that. And, you know, you look at Paul. If there was ever a guy who could continually beat himself up over his past, I mean, he was killing Christians. He was chasing them down, having them hauled off to prison, separating families, having them put to death. That's a pretty heavy load, right? I mean, I've never caused anyone to die for their faith. I've never persecuted Christians so bad that I was killing them. That's what Paul had done. And this is what he says in Philippians 3. He says, not as though I had already attained, he hadn't made it yet, either were already perfect, but I follow after. if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You become a Christian, all things are passed away, all things are become new. We don't have to continually beat ourselves, and we don't have to live that way like, oh no, if I say the wrong thing or I think the wrong thing, he's going to cream me. That's not the way it works. And the Lord here is telling them, stop celebrating your sins of the past. Instead, do what it was you were supposed to do back then. Love, truth, and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass, and now we kind of look at the millennial kingdom and in the future, that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities. Of course, there's only, what, 30, 40, 45,000 there now, but he says the time's going to come when this place is going to be packed from people all over. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Imagine that when people everywhere are interested in spiritual things and actually want to talk about the Lord and seek the Lord. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Of course, most of the people down through history have wanted to take hold of a Jew and throw him to the lions or throw him in an oven or, you know, throw him before a firing squad, throw him next to a roadside bomb. But the day is coming when men from all different languages will want to grab the hem of the robe and say, we heard that God's with you. And there was a provision in the law in Numbers 15. The Lord said to Moses, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they shall put on the fringe of their borders a ribbon of blue. And it goes on to say that to remind them of righteousness and of heaven, that every Jew's garment was to have the fringe and the border around it that reminds them that they are God's chosen people. And then he's picked them. Of course, the religious folk, the Pharisees, we're told they like to make large the borders of their garments, because if that's a sign of holiness, well, the bigger my garment, the more holy I must be, right? So they would get the big fat blue borders on them. But then in Matthew 9, you have that woman who had the issue of blood, been bleeding for 12 years, couldn't make it stop, spent all her living on doctors, and we're told she was worse off for it. And she saw Jesus walking through the crowd, and she was unclean. But she said within herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, because something about Christ was different, she recognized there was a man who actually lived up to what the Old Testament described a man was supposed to be. And you know the story. She pressed through the crowd. She touched the hem of his garment. Immediately she's healed. You come to Matthew 14:35, and it says, and when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many touched were made perfectly whole. That thing about Christ, that the holiness, the righteousness, that people recognized and realized if they could just touch that, is going to be the thing that when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom is going to characterize the Jews, and all men are going to see that and want that and follow that and go for that. I want that, personally. I want to just touch the hem. That's close enough. Don't be discouraged, all right? Even if it stinks, hang in there. Because he's made great promises. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And if you're beating yourself up about what you did in the past and you've already repented over it, stop it. He's not mad at you. Forget which is behind. Press toward the mark. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that the promises you made to Zechariah and those people, Lord, some of them are still awaiting us. We long for the day when there will be peace, there will be safety, there will be health, there will be longevity. And most importantly, we'll be able to see you. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we ask that you would come quickly. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.